This morning we return to our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, the Magna Carta for every true believer in Christ. So turn with me. We come to the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It happened again this very week. It happened again. In the quiet of a university library, students preparing for their final exams, and then comes yet another outbreak of evil. Evil expressing itself again in murder. You know, at least the Old Testament Cain knew his victim. And somehow today, as common as another weather report, there's a break in the airwaves telling us that multiples of people have been slain. And often those who were total strangers to the perpetrator. In recent months, even the most innocent of victims, like the children, remember huddled there in their grade school classrooms, great numbers of them taken in moments of time to the unspeakable grief of their parents and the shock of a whole nation. It keeps happening. Do you sense, as I do, that it happens with increasing frequency? And yet it happened at the very beginning of things, recorded in the book of Genesis. And as I said a moment ago, you can count on this because of not what I say, but what the Bible says. It will continue to happen, perhaps with greater severity and even more frequency. For as it was in the days of Noah, when God was grieved, you remember that the whole world seemed to be given to violence. Yet in the midst of which the cultures of the day, weddings were performed, we're told, great receptions and parties were attended. So shall it be, the Bible says, in the days of the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, preceded by wars and rumors of war as the world itself groans with the weight of its creator's curse. An increase, we're told in the Bible, even of disasters, cataclysmic events that shake, it seems, the very foundations of its inhabitants. And still, what do we know? Man's society at large and culture only spiral downward into even greater depths of God despising wickedness and depravity. Would you agree, I wonder, that we are at least experiencing what the Apostle Paul in another place called the birth pangs of what will be a final judgment. Just before the conquering king will come to usher in what will be by that time a desperately needed new heaven and a new earth. Such is our enduring hope. Only a few years ago, in fact, on another beautifully landscaped campus of what we call higher learning, you may remember the Virginia Tech massacre. Evil, which takes many forms, violence and murder among the chief outbreaks of evil. It was an ordinary Monday, but the calm once again was broken. And by the way, how soon we almost forget such events that captured our hearts and put tears in our eyes for days, weeks, months, and then something else takes our attention 32 of America's best and brightest young people, along with some of their dedicated professors, lay dead in a merging pool of their own life's blood. Another 30 people that day, severely wounded. Countless families, again, reeling in shock and in grief. I went back in my records to that time. I recorded in one of my sermons at that time the first public comment made by one of the most esteemed scholars in our nation. His name was William Steger, Virginia Tech's president on that very day. Stepping before the media microphones and cameras, opening his mouth, he spoke quite honestly when he said, and I quote exactly, "I am at a loss for words to explain or to understand the carnage that has visited our campus." I want you to capture that. This is one of the brightest minds in America. "I am at a loss for words to explain or to understand the carnage that has visited our campus." Now, beloved, for all of his sincerity and in spite of all his great intelligence, he was indeed at a loss for words. And he and many others would not really explain, nor could he or others ever fully understand. You know why? Because the Bible says the natural man, that is someone apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit with an understanding of the revealed Word of God, the natural man simply cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. So that president and a whole nation looked into the horrific face of evil and said, "I don't understand it." And he was right. But that scripture goes on to say, "But he who is spiritual," a word that means of the Spirit, that is born again, "and has the Spirit of God in him or her, is a person," the Bible said, "who does understand, who appraises all things," using Paul's words, which is why the biblically informed true believer in Christ will read the news and hear the news and see the latest headlines and will begin immediately to interpret it, if they're on target, will interpret it through the lens of Scripture. I want that for you. I want to get better at that for me, because I am deeply convicted that we haven't begun to see the worst of things. Of course, for us to say to our world, nobody has come and ever put a microphone in my face and asked for an explanation. So for us to say to our world, "The problem is man's sin," is to sound foolish. And if we do get a hearing on that, we are immediately ostracized as being terribly judgmental people. But would you hear your preacher, a voice crying in the wilderness with a few companions here this morning? The problem is sin. The problem is the depravity of a fallen human race. And in but three chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he is answering for God's own people what the professor and president of one of the most esteemed universities could not understand. Romans 3, where we find ourselves today, is really diagnostic in nature. It is meant to be. It is important to note that the apostle draws upon very ancient human history in order to make this case, this diagnosis of the problems as we'll see them listed here. In this chapter alone, chapter 3 of Romans, Paul directly quotes the following Old Covenant passages, a litany of seven Old Testament references, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. They're all in Romans 3. And all of these passages are telling us the outcome of events that were first recorded in the book of Genesis in a place called Eden. So, with that context in mind, follow along as we now come to verse 9, and I'll read on through to verse 24. You follow along. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Paul, in context, let me give that first, since we're not reading preceding verses. He's already told us, you remember, that godless pagans, a person with the highest morals, and even the most religious people of the day, he concludes, are all under the plague of sin. Not one escapes. And so that's what he begins to say again at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Here's some of those Old Testament fragments. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Look at this. Here's a headline. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Why? This is almost unthinkable if you let it hit you in a fresh way, as it has me this week. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Can you believe that? Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law, this is God's holy law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's as simple as him saying, the law posted on the roadside says 50 miles an hour. And I look down and note that I'm going 70 miles an hour. If I were doing 50 miles an hour until the speed limit would change, and I would immediately adjust and go the exact speed limit in all of my journeys, well, then I might suggest that I'm justified by the law. None of you have kept the speed limit. No, not even you. None of you have. Even my wife hasn't. But I'm not going to tell any more of that story. Apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is making reference to the perfect law keeper that perfectly expresses the righteousness of God. And it's only one man. We've been saying that this morning. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is for all those who believe. This is the good news. That the perfect performance and righteousness of Jesus Christ is for us. And we all need it. Because of what he concludes in verse 23. Very well known verse, isn't it? All. Just like every one of you have broken the speed limit. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, how could we ever be justified? How could we ever be right with God? Well, only by way of a gift. Not something we expect, not something we could earn, not something certainly we deserve. It is a gift, and it comes by his grace. That's, if you like the little acrostic, I sure do. It says a lot in one mouthful. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense, and they become ours. Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption, the purchase of our very souls out of the slave market of sin. And all of this is in Christ Jesus. We've read these verses beginning again back at verse 9 through to this 24th verse. And I discern, for lack of better terms, I guess, seven clear symptoms of the plague of sin that afflicts, we've just read, every single son and daughter of the first Adam. And I want to point them out just by rereading a few of the verses and giving you a tag to these seven symptoms of the plague. What does he say, in fact, about fallen man and woman? Well, verse 10, coming back to verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. And what he's teaching in this passage with that verse and then many verses to come, I would put this way. He's telling us that in fallen man and women, there is no intrinsic goodness. My, how politically incorrect is that? While being most theologically accurate. I dare say, take a poll, do a man on the street interview. Most people today, in spite of all the evidence, will tell you that deep down inside, man is basically good. Paul's truth, and I guess therefore mine, as I would reiterate and declare it today, certainly flies in the face of what seems right to say, what would be perhaps more polite. But he's telling us that God is saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is also a passage that is speaking thoroughly to include every aspect of any person's fallenness. That there is no area unaffected. It's what the theologians mean when they talk about a total ruin, a total depravity. Now, quickly, let me say that we have a nice group of people here this morning. And I'm not suggesting by what this verse teaches that we all are totally ruined in sin, that somehow we all behave just as bad as we possibly can. You haven't taken a gun and slaughtered dozens of innocent people to leave them laying in their blood and to make the headlines on the evening news. You say, I can't even imagine that I could ever be guilty of such a thing. But you know, throw out that false notion that all the children of Adam somewhere, somehow are basically good. And it would be better for true believers whose eyes have been opened to these things to look at the worst of crimes. And you would be absolutely correct to say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Now, I want to tell you, that's hard to believe. We don't want to begin to think such a thing could be possible of us. You simply reveal, as I would, I do not know my heart as God knows it. And God says that. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He is the one who searches the heart, and we cannot even discern the errors of our ways. I had one theologian teacher, I shall never forget him teaching on this subject of what Romans 3 is teaching about man's true ruin and the fallenness of man. And he paused and he said to our class, I shall never forget that day, he said, students, the scriptures are not teaching that you are as bad as you possibly can be. And we thought, he's going off the mark here for what he just said. And so he said again, students, the Bible's not teaching that you are as bad as you possibly can be. That is, in your thoughts and actions today. Then he paused and he said, because there is always room for deprovement. His way of teaching that the potential for the worst of crimes ever perpetrated among the human race is a potential that you and I have in a heart that has fallen and still apart from the restraining grace of God. There's no intrinsic goodness. Come down to verse 11 very quickly. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's none that understands. There is no spiritual discernment or knowledge to know the truth as only God knows it. And there's really a second thing in that 11th verse when it says there's none who seeks for God. He's describing the deepest motives of the heart. Left apart from God's drawing grace, no sinner would ever come to the place where they would desire to draw near to this God, this holy God. As we said when we began our worship service this morning, God is holy, holy, holy. And we are not, we are not, we are not. What else is the fallen heart guilty of? Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they become useless. That is useless to God. There's none who does good. There's not even one. There is in the sinner's existence, apart from the grace of God, no life lived that is actually glorifying God. Which means that the creature is unable by the fall to fulfill their created function. To God, they are useless. They do not reflect the glory of the Creator. That's why fallenness is often described as godlessness. Godless versus godly. Know that there is no fruitful speech that proceeds from the lips of the fallen. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. I might add, and keep deceiving even themselves. This is his way of saying the fall of man has left him with a systemic problem, because it's out of the heart, the Bible tells us, man speaks. And here Paul is reminding us with Old Testament truth that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There is no loving kindness, not genuine, God-wrought loving kindness. Verses 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Come down to verse 17, the path of peace they have not known. Now, Jesus did say this, and this is true, of course, it's true of even atheists and unbelievers, this truth. Jesus said, ye, addressing a multitude, being, in God's sight, evil, you know how to give good gifts, here's the zinger, to your children. Your love is a very discriminating kind, and we're thankful for it. It's God who created things that we call maternal instincts. And yet, going deeper to the deeper motives, Jesus is pointing out the fact that our love is highly discriminatory. God so loved the world, we love who we choose to love, that are lovely to us, and are motivated so often by what we think that person can do for us. It's very imperfect. It's a fallen kind of human love and affection. Verse 18, again, there's no fear of God before their eyes. I paused at that as I read it earlier. There is no reverence, no trembling, no fear of God before their eyes. There's no respect, no reverence. There's this, not only a rejection of His mercy, but there's actually a reviling of His holy law. Sin, therefore, is the plague of plagues. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Now, surely God's judgment brings eternal death as an ultimate punishment for sinners who have not regarded Christ. But I've also thought this very week about that phrase, the wages of sin is death. It's so familiar to us. Part of what is there is not only the judgment of death that God brings upon unrepentant sinners, but that the sin itself pays wages. Sin itself is of such a destructive nature that giving a whole life to it leads ultimately to its own payday, death. Now, what has infected our world, of course, and therefore spilled over often into many circles of preachers and churches, sadly, is that there's this godless humanism that tends to dominate and give us better news than what Paul is at first unveiling here in Romans 3. See if you don't recognize some of this. We say the world would laugh at us when they say they don't understand and we say it's sin. They would rather call it anything else but that. In our day, it is no longer sin, but someone, sadly, is just a bit dysfunctional. In other words, sin is not my problem. My mother is. Now, maybe a poor example to use this morning, but you know what I mean. It's as old as Adam's blame shifting. There's got to be someone else responsible for my misery. Certainly can't be the fact that I'm a sinner. The need is no longer salvation. It is that we need a better self-esteem. The last thing you should tell poor, hurting people today is that they are sinners. Why? You will damage their already abused self-esteem. But we have this responsibility. The problem is our sin. It is no longer sanctification, too big a word and a little too religious, it seems to us. Sanctification, meaning the pursuit of holiness in Christ, is no longer a matter of living a holy life. We don't talk about that in our culture. What we talk about incessantly is success, self-actualization, all of it rooted in pride. People, you see, do want wholesomeness. They just don't want holiness. And so we live in a whole genre of culture that is therapeutic in nature. And far too many sermons from pulpits in too many churches come and simply tickle the ears of people, tell them things that ultimately are so untrue. You know, one of the great Puritan theologians all the way back to the 15th century was a minister by the name of Ralph Vining of England. In 1669, only 4 years after London had experienced in those days the last great outbreak of the bubonic plague, where millions perished, he wrote in that awful historical context a treatise, a biblical theological treatise on the subject of sin, which I'm struggling to preach about today, and he entitled it The Plague of Plagues. And when I took that off my shelf, I said, that's a good title for a sermon. Thank you, Pastor Vinnie. I quote Vinnie. Listen to this, and we'll go soon. He starts this way. It's the very way we started our worship this morning. He wrote, God is holy, without spot or blemish or any such thing, without any wrinkle or anything like it, as they also that are in Christ shall one day be. He is so holy that he cannot sin himself, nor could he be the cause or the author of sin in another. He does not command sin to be committed, for to do so would be to cross his very nature and will. Nor does he approve of any man's sin when it is committed, but hates it with a perfect hatred. He is without iniquity and of purer eyes than to behold or approve iniquity. And then he writes, on the contrary, as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so, the opposite, sin is sinful. All sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. In my flesh, that is, in my sinful, corrupt nature, there dwelleth no good thing, he borrows from the Apostle Paul. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. God is the chiefest of goods, and sin is the chiefest of evils. Part of the burden of the word in my heart for my flock of God here, you belong to Christ, the good and chief shepherd. I just want us to worship with a deeper understanding of how great is our salvation. And we will never truly have that as the heartbeat of the soul until God opens our eyes further and further to see more clearly how utterly deep and desperate is our depravity. And it is only to the extent that we will not go by what we feel about ourselves or want to believe, but what God actually says. Take it by faith. You're a bunch of terribly depraved sinners along with your pastor, and take it by faith that God in Christ has provided a salvation so great that even where sin abounds, you know grace superabounds. Vinning would say that only a right view of sin, that it's the plague of plagues, will give us a right view of the Savior and his cross. Now, this message will continue. In fact, I expect to remain basically in some of those same verses. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in his time, I want to see what those words actually mean when it says all have sinned, all fall short of the very standard, the holiness and the glory of God. Not to depress you, not to bring you down, but only to make us glory all the more in our great salvation, and more so in the great person who is our Lord and Savior. I encourage you to hang in there. We're in some of the toughest portions of true truth revealed here in the book of Romans.